enjoy this letter that I came across on the internet this week. Actually, Karen came across it and shared it with me. I think you'll enjoy it. It is written by an Indiana farm kid who is in the U.S. Marines and who is training in San Diego. She said, or it says here, "Dear Ma and Pa, I am well. Hope you are. Tell Brother Walt and Brother Elmer, the Marine Corps beats working for Old Man Shivers by a mile. Tell them to join up quick before all of the places are filled. I was restless at first, but you get to stay in bed till nearly 6 a.m. But I'm getting so I like to sleep late. Tell Walt and Elmer all you do before breakfast is smooth your cot and shine some things. No hogs to slop, feed to pitch, mash to mix, wood to split, fire to lay. Practically nothing. All men gotta shave, but it's not so bad, there's warm water. Breakfast is strong on trimmings like fruit, juice, cereal, eggs, bacon, etc., but kind of weak on chops, potatoes, ham, steak, fried eggplant, pie, and other regular food. But tell Walt and Elmer you can always sit by the two city boys that live on coffee. Their food plus yours holds you until noon when you get fed again. It's no wonder these city boys can't walk much. We go on route marches, which the platoon sergeant says are long walks to harden us. If he thinks so, it's not my place to tell him different. A route march is about as far as our mailbox is to the house. Then the city guys get sore feet and we all ride back in trucks. The sergeant is like a school teacher. He nags a lot. The captain is like the school board. Majors and colonels just ride around and frown. They don't bother nobody. This next will kill Walt and Elmer with laughing. I keep getting medals for shooting. I don't know why. The bullseye is near as big as a chipmunk head and don't move. And it ain't shooting at you like the Higgets boys back home. All you got to do is lie there and all comfortable and hit it. They don't even load your cartridges. They come in boxes. Then we have what they call hand-to-hand combat training. You get to wrestle with them city boys. I have to be real careful, though. They break real easy. It ain't like fighting that old bull at home. I'm about the best they got in this, except for that Tug Jordan from over in Silver Lake. I only beat him once. He joined up the same time as me, but I'm only 5'6 and 130 pounds, and he's 6'8 and near 300 pounds dry. Be sure to tell Walt and Elmer to hurry and join before other fellers get into this setup and come stampeding in. Your loving daughter, Alice. Now that is a reversal. And this story is about a great reversal, our text this morning, the text we come to in our study of the Gospel of John. I invite you to open your Bible to John chapter 9, verses 35 through 41. John 9, 35 through 41. And once you've found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His Word is read. Jesus heard that they had put him out, that is the man born blind who Jesus had healed. And finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." Thank you, and you may be seated. John 9 is a complete unit. It's a complete episode, and it tells the story. It centers around the healing of a man who was blind from birth. That story is told in verses 1 through 7. There was, after that, right away, there was confusion and there was doubt over the man and who healed him in verses 8 through 12. And now the formerly blind man then, after that, was questioned twice by the Pharisees, verses 13 through 17 and then verses 24 through 34. And even his parents were questioned in verses 18 through 23. And the questioning, or the interrogation, if you will, was hostile. And it was done for the purpose of intimidation, not for the purpose of finding the truth. And the entire section, verses 8 through 34 that we looked at last week, can be summed up in one word. And that word is unbelief. Unbelief. Now, before we get to our passage this morning, I have to back up just for a moment and say a few words about verse 34, which I neglected to talk about last week. This is when the questioning is going on. The formerly blind man is getting the best of the Pharisees. He has impeccable logic. He's a smart guy. He's bright. He has listened very well throughout his life. He's not ignorant. And he gets the best of the Pharisees in this argument. And the Pharisees respond this way in verse 34. They, the Pharisees, answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and you are teaching us." That is an answer to the disciples' question in verse 2. Remember what his disciples said when they saw, Jesus' disciples, when they saw this man blind from birth, they asked a question. "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Because that was one of the answers, one of the explanations of the day of why someone would be born blind. Either they sinned or their parents sinned. They were missing another very important option, which Jesus told them in verse 3. Jesus said neither. The Pharisees, though, now say, "You were born in sin." In other words, the fact that you were blind from birth means that you, in utero, in your mother's womb, committed a sin that was so heinous that your sight was taken away from you. That's what they're saying. So that's their answer to the question. Your parents didn't sin. You did. And that's why you were blind. But isn't that interesting? Because now he's not blind. So they never denied the miracle. They never denied it. At first, they said, maybe it was somebody else. Maybe it's just someone who looks like him. But that went away very quickly. This was the man. They didn't deny the miracle. They didn't want to believe in Jesus. And then they said, "And you're teaching us, you, the one born in sins, is teaching us?" Well, what is the answer to that question? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is yes, he was teaching them. And he was schooling them, is what he was doing. So they put him out. That's the same word that is used in verse 22 on what they threatened to do to his parents or to anyone who confessed Jesus as the Messiah. They would put them out of the synagogue. They would excommunicate them, which is what they did to this man. They excommunicated him. They put him out of the synagogue. And that is where we pick up in verse 35. Jesus finds this man that he healed, and he has a short conversation with him that leads to his salvation. That's verses 35 through 38, and in 39 through 41, Jesus is speaking of spiritual blindness in contrast with spiritual sight. in this great reversal, what do we see? The first thing we see is this. The blind see. The blind see. That's in verses 35 through 38. Beginning in verse 35 here, it says, Jesus heard that they had put him out. He'd heard that the man that he had healed had been excommunicated from the synagogue. And then it says, and finding him, Jesus went and found this man. He came back and found him, and he asked him the most important question that anyone could ever ask. And that most important question is not, it doesn't have anything to do with clothes, doesn't have anything to do with food, doesn't have anything to do with a house, doesn't have anything to do with a career. It doesn't have anything to do with how can I be happy. Nothing like that. The most important question is, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the you here is in what is called the emphatic position in Greek. It's right at the beginning of the sentence. And normally, things that are right at the beginning of a sentence in Greek are important, very important. Do you believe in the Son of Man? And we could underline it or put it in boldface. That's a personal question. It's a question that only that man could answer. Himself, not anybody else, not his parents, not the Pharisees, not his friends. He had to answer it. And that is the way it is for you and me. Do you believe in the Son of Man? That is a question that only you can answer. Parents cannot answer that for their children. Children can't answer that for their parents. Husbands can't answer that for their wives. Wives for their husbands. Friends for other friends. Co-workers for other co-workers. It has to be answered by every individual. Do you believe in the Son of Man? The Son of Man here is a messianic title. It is not, as is sometimes thought. Son of God means Jesus is referring to his deity. Son of Man means he's referring to his humanity. There are times when it can mean that, but most of the time, that phrase is used 80 times in all of the Gospels. It means, it refers to a messianic title. It is referring to the Messiah in almost all of them. Jesus as the Messiah. And it comes from Daniel 7. When the Son, one like a Son of Man, ascended to heaven and was at the right hand of the Father, and all power and all authority and all kingdoms and all nations and all rule was given to that one. Who is that from the rest of the Bible? Who is that? Congregational participation is helpful at this point. Who is that? I hear a mumble coming from the thank you. Jesus. That's who it is. One of the Sunday school answers is right on this one. Jesus. It's not a squirrel there. You know, maybe you've heard that joke before. No, it isn't. It's Jesus. He's saying, do you believe in the Messiah? Do you believe in God's sent and God's anointed one, the Messiah? He says, do you believe? That is what he means here is this. One writer's put it this way. In other words, do you rely entirely for life and death on the Son of Man? Do you trust him? And do you entrust yourself wholly to him without reference to the present and the future for your physical and your spiritual needs? That's more than just saying, do you believe that a person named Jesus Christ existed in history at some point? This is different than that. Believe is much deeper. It's knowledge, it's assent or agreement, and then it's trust, commitment. That's the question. And the most important question ever asked by a non-believer is in verse 36. He, the man formerly blind, answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Who is he? Who is the Son of Man, is what he's saying here. And the word there, Lord, in this verse refers more to sir than it does master. The word Lord can sometimes mean sir, not master. How do we determine that? The context determines it. But he says, who is he? And that's the same question. It's very similar to the one that Jesus asked his disciples in Matthew 16. Who do men say that I am? And then they go through this list. Then he says to them, who do you say that I am? You see, who is he? Who is he? That I may believe in him. And that question needs to be answered correctly, because our life depends on it. How we answer that question, who is Jesus? It isn't enough to simply say, I believe in Jesus, because then the next question we would have to ask is this: who is he? Who are you putting your faith and your trust in? What Jesus? Because as Scripture says, in 2 Corinthians in particular, there are counterfeit Jesuses out there. Which one? The most important response is in verse 37. Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, the Son of Man, and he is the one who is talking to you. So he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he that I might believe in him? Who is he, sir, that I might believe in him? Then Jesus, in effect, says, you're looking at him. He's standing here right in front of you. It's me. Jesus clearly identifies himself here as the Son of Man, the Messiah, just like he did with the woman at the well in John 4:26. Who is this? Who is this person? Who is this living water? Who is this Messiah, she says. Jesus says, it's me. I am the one that you're looking for. I am the one prophesied. It's me. Then the most important response ever to the gospel in verse 38. And he said, this is the man formerly blind, Lord, I believe. And then he worshiped him. Now, Lord here doesn't mean sir. The word Lord, even though it's the same Greek word, means master. Master. I believe. He confessed Jesus as his Lord. What did he do here, in effect? He repented and he believed the gospel. He was saved at this point. He had saving faith. And notice the progression of this man's belief throughout this whole episode. In verse 11, after he had been made to see, he said, the man who is called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes. Then in verse 18, he says about Jesus, he's a prophet. Then in verse 33, he was sent from God, this man Jesus. This Jesus was sent from God. Then in verse 38, Lord, I believe. It's the progression of belief. Then it says, he worshiped him. That is our response to God's revelation. And that is the same idea that Jesus mentioned when he was talking to the woman at the well about worship. It's the same idea. It's the same concept here. He worshiped him. He worshiped Jesus. So how can we know if our belief in Jesus Christ is genuine? From this passage, and there are more ways than this, but from this passage we come up with two. Number one, have you confessed him as Lord? And number two, do you bow before him in worship? Do you worship him? Now there's a question for us to answer here, and we have to think about this before we move along. Where are we on this? And again, it is a question that only you can answer. No one can answer it for you. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in him? Do you know who he is? And Have you confessed him or professed him as Lord? And do you worship him? Now, the formerly blind man could be added to the list of people if we look at it this way. And it's a good way to look at the Gospel of John. Those whom John has called to the witness stand, so to speak, to testify about who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, which is the theme of his whole book. I've written these things to you so that you might know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing in him, you may have life in his name. And this man, born blind, now formerly blind, is another witness who comes to the stand and testifies about who Jesus is. Here's an interesting thought. It comes from a Puritan, and I'll read it the way it was written. Christ, when he teaches, actually I'm going to translate this, he does it by words, not by crucifixes, not by sight. We must first hear and then see. And that is the same for us. This man is a great example of one who heard first, then he saw. Sometimes we want it the other way around. We say, I won't believe until I see it. In our walk with the Lord, that's backwards. It's the other way around. Believe it, and you'll see it. Not the other way around. We could say, too, about this man that being put out of the synagogue, even though it was very painful for him and anyone else whom this happened to, social ostracism, even though that was painful, it was the best thing that ever happened to him. Why is that? Because he came to Christ because of it. Now, some things we think are bad. Oh, that's bad. That is just terrible, and I don't know how anything could ever good could come of that, whatever it might be. It might actually be, in God's view of things, very, very good. Part of the problem we have with Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. The problem we have with that verse, as human beings, as fallen, sinful human beings, is this. We don't know what good is. We misinterpret good when it's what God thinks is good, not necessarily what we think is good. Now, the second part of this great reversal, the blind see, that's number one. Number two, the seeing are blind. Verses 39 through 41. The first consequence of the miracle is belief in the man. But the second consequence is unbelief. And that's what we see. We've seen it all the way through the chapter, and this sums it up. Jesus divides people. He said as much in verse 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Yes, Jesus does unite people. He brings people from all, he brings men and women, boys and girls, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, and every nationalities. He brings us all together in the body of Christ, and he unifies us, absolutely. However, he also brings division. Jesus brings division as well. And this is not a contradiction of what he said in John chapter 3. In John 3, verse 17, not 16, but the one right after it, verse 17, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Now, that might seem to contradict what Jesus is saying here, but it doesn't if we continue to read. Verse 18, he who believes in him, that is Jesus, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. Who is the light? The light is Jesus. And chapter 9 is an illustration of that. The light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. The difference here is between purpose and result. It was not Jesus' purpose to come to the world to condemn and to judge, but his coming results in separation. It results in a sifting of people according to their response to Jesus. People are sifted and separated. The word judgment here in verse 39 is used only one time here in John, and it's right in this verse. And it is talking about not the act of judging, but it speaks of the result of judging. Not the action, but the result. So Jesus says his simply coming into the world brings judgment between evil and good, between light and darkness, between belief and unbelief. And then in verse 40, those are the Pharisees who were with him. So the Pharisees, some of them were still around him listening to what he was saying to this blind man, the formerly blind man. And they heard him say these things, and they say at the end of verse 40, we are not blind too, are we? And that is a question that is meant to be answered negatively. No, we're not. They're saying, Jesus, you're not saying we're blind, are you? Because what did a Pharisee think about himself? What did Pharisees think they were? They thought they were enlightened. They thought they were the ones who had all of the wisdom and all of the knowledge. And they had, if anything, if they had nothing else, they had spiritual sight. We can see. The rest of these people are blind. We, though, we can see. Now, what Jesus says in verse 41 is a play on words. Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. The Pharisees, are blind to their sin. But they believe that they can see spiritually. Those who are blind spiritually recognize their need and are the ones who will be able to see. The Pharisees could see physically, but they were blind spiritually. And therefore, he says, they were still under the wrath and the judgment and the condemnation of God. Their sin remained because they said, we can see, but in actuality, they couldn't. And the people who say, I can't see, I am blind, are the ones who will be made able to see. It's the same thing that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said in Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is, those who are spiritually bankrupt, they're blessed. Those who know they're sinful, those who know they're blind spiritually, they're blessed. Then in verse 4, the very next beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What are they mourning about? They're not mourning about general circumstances in their life, which is somehow, that's how it gets printed on sympathy cards. What they are mourning over is their sin, the fact that they are spiritually bankrupt. They will be comforted, not the people who say, we have spiritual sight. They're not the ones who are going to be comforted because they don't think there's anything wrong. That's what Jesus is saying here. The Pharisees, there is a danger, an incredible danger here in self-righteousness and pride. And that is what the Pharisees demonstrated. They made some statements that were profoundly wrong throughout this story. Verse 16. This man, Jesus, is not from God. Verse 22. They said that they were going to excommunicate from the synagogue anyone who confessed Jesus as the Messiah. In verse 24, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner, referring to Jesus. In verse 29, they said, we don't know where he's from. Again, what they mean by that is we don't think he's from God. God didn't send him. And then in verse 34, you were born entirely in sins and you are teaching us. They made some profoundly wrong statements. And what we see in the Pharisees is the exact opposite of what we see in the blind, of what we see from the blind man and what he said about Jesus. It's the difference between light and darkness. The man born blind was able to see, and he grew in his, and the light got brighter and brighter and brighter. The Pharisees, who could physically see, were spiritually blind, and it got darker and darker and darker throughout this story. The Pharisees were blinded by their pride. They were blinded by self-righteousness. They were blinded by their tradition and blinded by their interpretation, false interpretation of the Word of God. They were blinded by works righteousness. We can do enough to earn our way to heaven. And it is possible for you and me, it's possible for us to go from blindness to sight and to experience a great reversal. But here's the thing. It's based entirely on the grace and mercy of God and not on anything we can do. The man in this story could not make himself see. We can't make ourselves see. We are spiritually dead. We cannot raise ourselves from the dead. God has to do it. God has to do it. And he will by his grace. And I pray that he has done that. And if he has begun to work in your life and to give you sight, if the light went on at some point or has gone on and you say, this is true, you are like the blind man, the lights have went on, and you first of all say, okay, I know who Jesus is. He's a prophet. He's the Son of Man. He's the Messiah. He's Lord. And I believe in him. If you've come to a place like that today, repent of your sins and your idea that you can make it by yourself, that you can do enough good works to earn heaven. Repent of that and put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, the one who lived and died and rose again for you. He died to pay the penalty of your sins. He lived a perfect life in your place that you can never live. And he rose again from the dead to prove that he is who he claims to be. And that he did what he accomplished, which is to save his people from their sins. Put your faith and your trust in him today. Do it today. Don't put it off. Please don't put it off. Here's the contrast. Those who remain in blindness do not see God as he really is. They don't see themselves as they really are. And they don't see the world as it really is. But those who have been given sight by God as a gift see God as he really is. Not fully yet, because that's reserved for heaven. But we can see who God is, more and more of him, and we can learn and grow. And we see who he is. And as a result of that, we see who we are. One of the great gifts God has given us, we might not think it's a great gift, but one of the great gifts God has given us with spiritual sight is to be able to say and know God is absolutely holy. And even though I am redeemed, I'm not absolutely holy yet, practically speaking. I've been declared righteous, but I'm not practically righteous yet. And we recognize our sin. And by the way, as we grow more and more in our Christian life, what happens? Do we become less and less aware of our sin? No, we become more aware of our sin. And we might not think that's a gift, but it is. God is opening our eyes even more. We can see him as he is, and we can see ourselves. We can see ourselves and know, got a long way to go. I'm not there yet, but God is faithful, and he will bring me there. We also see the world as it really is, and we're not easily deceived and confused by the things we hear. Why? Because our eyes have been opened. The world's eyes are closed. They're blind. They can't see it. But God has given us the ability to see it by his grace. He's given us the ability to see, spiritually speaking. That is a great blessing. So may we see. May we see our Savior and our Lord more and more and more. May we see our wonderful, merciful Savior as he really is, for God's glory and for our good. Now, would you please stand as we sing our closing song, which is Wonderful, Merciful Savior. May we